If you would open your copy of the scriptures and join me in the book of Acts. This morning we're going to look at Acts 13, verses 13 through 41. And I must confess to you that the sermon I'm about to share with you is not my own. I'm plagiarizing. And I'm telling you up front so you know that I'm stealing somebody else's sermon. Not really, but yes, really. Because Acts 13, verses 13 through 40, is the first recorded sermon we have of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. We're told in other places that he proclaimed the word of God. We're told that he went about preaching and teaching, but for the very first time in the book of Acts, we're given the content of one of Paul's sermons. And so that is what we're going to look at this morning because of its appropriateness. This past Friday, we as a congregation, those who were able, gathered together to commemorate, to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our actions that evening were not in a means to gain more favor from God, to somehow finish off a work of grace that he began in us. It was simply to remember that Christ lived a life better than we could ever do, and he atoned for us in a death that we could never have saved ourselves through. And now this morning, we are here to celebrate the resurrection, as we do every Sunday. There are 52 Sundays in a year, based on my calendar. We do this every week. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection until he comes. And so the question isn't, is he alive? We know that it's true. Those who have covenanted together in this body, known as South Canyon Baptist Church, have said verbally and testified their belief in Jesus Christ as the only means by which their sins have been forgiven and the only means by which God will ever let them into his eternal kingdom. It is not because of prayers prayed, good works done. It is all because of Jesus. And so now the question is, given this moment that we find ourselves in, what should we do with this news? If you look at chapter 13 in the book of Acts, it opens with a Sunday in a church in the nation of modern-day Syria. A church was gathered in Antioch. There were prophets and teachers, and were given the names of Barnabas and Simeon and others who were there, Paul as well. Notice verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And what verses 5 or 4 through verse 12 tell us is that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch in Syria, and they traveled westward to the coastal city of Seleucia on the Mediterranean Sea. And then they took a ship, heading west to the island of Cyprus. They landed on the eastern edge of the island, and they began preaching their way across this island, hitting every synagogue they could until they reached the western port city of Paphos. They preached the word of God to anyone who would listen. And then they left Cyprus, and they took a ship north to what is called Turkey today. They landed in the coastal city of Perga in the province of Pamphylia, and then they headed north, crossing the mountains to get to the inland plateau and the capital city of Antioch of Pamphylia, of Pisidia. It was the capital of the Roman province. They had been set apart for a work the Holy Spirit called them to. If you take your bulletin, there's a handout in there. And on one side, it's got kind of a cheesy outline. On the other side, it's got some really good questions. And I would encourage you to think and wrestle this week through the significance of the first four verses of chapter 13 as you hold them up against Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Because the argument that I'm making today from Paul's own sermon is that we who have been born again to a living hope have been called to a work of making Christ known, preaching, teaching, gossiping about the gospel as we go about our lives to point people to the declarative truth, the absolute truth, that God forgives the sins of everyone who believes in Jesus. This is what we've been called to, church. It was an early church experience that Paul and Barnabas were set apart to take this very first missionary trip. But make no mistake, according to Matthew 28, you and I who are in Christ have been called to carry on this mission as well. You work at the base. You work downtown. You work in Box Elder. You drive a truck to Wyoming every day. You have been given a mission to make Christ known, to proclaim him to the nations. And we look at Paul's sermon, and you could divide it easily in two parts. God called us to make his message of salvation known, verses 13 through 26. And then the second part of the sermon is that God's message of salvation is a very pointed and deliberate and detailed message. And it all revolves around who is Jesus Christ and the king that he claims to be, that he alone can forgive sins. Verses 40 through 52, we probably won't get to today, but they just stand for our reading. They remind us that the message is always going to have one of two results, one of two outcomes. When this gospel is going forth, as these first missionaries found out, it will be embraced by some, and it will be soundly rejected by others. So when you face opposition for the gospel, don't be afraid. In fact, look at it as a badge of identifying with Christ in his sufferings. Jesus said, the way they treated the master, they're going to treat the disciple. So when you suffer for the name of Jesus, take that as a scar, a mark of identifying with your Savior. Don't shrink back in fear. Let it incite you, encourage you to persevere in sharing the gospel. Now, there's an overview of the passage. I would ask if you would stand with me, and we're going to read together this sermon from the Apostle Paul. We'll begin at the end of verse 16. Paul stood up, motioned with his hand. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked that he would give them a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation.
for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. And therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word, and may he write its truths on our hearts. Please be seated. As we look at this passage, Paul and his companions traveled to the Jewish synagogues. Why would they do so? Because Paul and Barnabas were Jews, and these two Christian Jews went to the synagogues to evangelize those Jews who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some ways, worship in a Jewish synagogue is like ours, with the exception that they would start every week on the Sabbath, our Saturday, with the Shema. The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that would be followed by some prayers, and then there would be two lessons. One from the law, the first five books, known as the Pentateuch, and the other from the prophets. And after those two lessons were taught, then there would be some exposition of Scripture. Someone would open a scroll, and they would read and teach from it. And then they would conclude with a blessing. Some think that based on what Paul does in the passages that he's drawing from, that they were reading that week from Deuteronomy and the book of Isaiah. That's all speculation. But when given the opportunity to speak, and we must fill in a little bit of the blanks here, did they know Paul from a conversation before they started the service in the foyer, and they were talking and found out that he was a rabbi trained at the feet of Gamaliel? Or did they see by his dress that he was dressed as a rabbi? We don't know why they motioned to them, the rulers of the synagogue, and said, hey, brothers, if you have a word for us, stand up and speak. But we do know that Paul jumped at that. There was no long, drawn-out pauses. Who's going to be the first to read? Who's going to be the first to pray? You've all been to Sunday school. You know how it is, right? Paul was an eager beaver, and he jumped on it. And notice how he addressed them. Men of Israel. The Jewish synagogue would be rallied around the leadership of men. It was a patriarchal society. But he also included you who fear God, Jewish women and children, and even Gentile converts to Judaism. He's got this very short introduction, and then immediately begins recounting God's sovereign election in the Old Testament, of a man named Abram, whom God called to himself and made great promises, and then delivered. turning this elderly man into a great people in Egypt. And God redeemed this people from slavery. For the Jews, there would be no controversy about election. They certainly believed they were God's chosen people. Abraham was their patriarch. Isaac and Jacob as well. They had no doubt that God loved them, chose them, blessed them, created them, and redeemed them. But if you look, the verse says, not only did God do this, but when Paul is preaching, he said, God led them out of slavery in Egypt. And look at verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now that word sounds exactly like it means. This moaning, groaning, complaining, whining congregation of people who had seen miracle after miracle continued to wear on God's patience. Unbelief, disobedience, rebellion, idolatry. God cared for them as a nurse cares for an ailing child. God preserved them and showed mercy to them. He delivered them from Egypt and he preserved them through the wilderness. And then what does Paul continue on? He says that God destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, these wicked people who had increasingly given themselves over to sin more and more, so grotesquely and offensively that God used Israel to punish them by judging them, by literally wiping them out. God gave them the promised land. And in just three verses, Paul summarized 450 years of God's work from Genesis to Joshua. But he doesn't stop there. He then reminds them of the judges. The word literally means savior. And God raised up these leaders as the need arose. They were not elected. They were not kings. There was not a succession of one judge who had a son who ruled after him, and on it went. No, Israel's sovereign king was the Lord God. He was the one who would reign. And Paul is reminding these Jews that their forefathers were not only dissatisfied in the wilderness, but they were also dissatisfied in the promised land. They had kings, and they wanted to look just like all the other nations. Samuel's getting old. His sons, they're corrupt. We want a man who will go out before us and fight our battles and lead us. And here, God had preserved them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Samuel warned them that a king would raise their taxes. He would send their young men into battle to be killed. He would take their stuff, but the people would not listen. And so God gave them a king after their own hearts in Saul. A man who reigned for 40 years until God removed him. And then God raised up what we're told is a man after his own heart. Quoting Paul does, as he does from 1 Samuel 13. And this would resonate with the Jewish hearer because Abraham is the patriarch. And next greatest in Israel's history would be David, the king. Yes, Moses gave the law, but Paul is not interested in going down that rabbit trail. He wants to take them right from Abraham to David. David who ushered in the golden age for Israel. David who expanded Israel's borders from Dan to Beersheba. This warrior king was also a shepherd king. He was also a poet king, penning so many of the Psalms. And he was also a prophet through whom God gave a new covenant. In that covenant, God promised to bless the world through one of David's offspring, and that David would always know that the Lord God was his Savior. You might ask, how in the world could a man so wicked as David be a man after God's own heart? What kind of twisted God is he? David was a warrior. He killed so many people. He wasn't even allowed to build the temple, the holy place of God. His son Solomon was given that responsibility. He was also a notorious sinner.
lifted up in pride. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he looked upon a woman, lusted after her, brought her into his bed, impregnated her, and then tried to cover it up with her husband, pulling him back from being in the right place at the right time. And when this man showed himself more worthy than David, David had him killed in battle. How could he be a man after God's own heart who would do all the will of the Lord? The key to understanding this question is found in the phrase, "a man after my heart who will do all my will." What this means at its core is this: David, like anyone here in this room today, is someone who wanted to know God, to rightly relate to God more than anything else. Yes, he sinned, but what was true about David is he confessed his sins. He sought the Lord's forgiveness. He never ran from the confrontation when God brought it to him. Certainly, he tried to hide things and cover it up, but when God brought it to light, David owned it. In fact, saying that I haven't just sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, my sin is against the Lord. David represents a heart that longs for God, seeks his forgiveness, and it's that kind of heart that will be seen in every person who loves to do God's will. Despite his failures, David is a picture, a type of one who would come, the beloved Son of God, who would fully reveal the Father's heart without any imperfections. And now Paul, in verse 23, gets to the point. He's been talking about Jewish history for a little while, not to an audience that was ignorant of it, but to people who lived it, who knew it, who had recited this, who had committed large portions of the Pentateuch to memory. Now he's making his point. It isn't about Israel's glory days back when David. Look what he says in verse 23. It's about what's going on now. "Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And look, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not the one you're looking for. No, behold, after me is one coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy of taking off.'" What Paul is clearly pointing to is that Jesus is the means by which God will redeem Israel. And not only would Israel's Savior come from David's offspring, as Jesus' lineage shows in Matthew and Luke, but even as John is preaching a baptism of repentance, word had spread far away from the Judean wilderness to this inland provincial capital in the high steppes of the mountains of Turkey. They knew who John the Baptist was. His ministry, he was the most famous guy of any Jew in his day. He was calling the nation of Israel back to God in order to prepare them for Jesus' ministry. And it's that reason that people ask John, "Who are you?" And what is his response? "Nobody. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm here to prepare you for the one who's coming. And the one who's coming, I am not even worthy of doing the most menial servant task. It would be the slaves that would take off the shoes of the nobleman. No nobleman would stoop in the dirt to do this." And John's like, "I'm not even that guy." In verse 26, Paul says that among the sons of Abraham, and to those who fear God, to them has been this sent this message of salvation through Jesus. And he repeats the language of 16b, sons of the family of Abraham. What is Paul doing? He is reminding them of their covenant history and that God has always had a plan to do something bigger than their nation. It's been to reach the nations. And that plan has come to pass in Jesus. So you're not Jewish. What does this have to do with you? You can see from the scriptures that God has been working first with a man and then with a family and then with a nation in order to bring about his unique son into this world, to give him the responsibility of putting an end to a pandemic problem.
not the flu of 1917, not COVID of 2020, but of something that has persisted ever since Genesis 3, where even the most beautiful babies are born sinners. When they start to exercise their will, it is not in obedience, it is in rebellion. And as they grow older, that cute little corruption turns into something even more. And here is the problem. We need a Savior. And what is Paul saying? Hey, you Jews, you've been looking for a 2.0 of David's reign. Let me just tell you, you missed it. In fact, about 20 years ago or less, Jesus was here. And he did all the things that the scriptures prophesied about him. Things that we saw on Friday night from the scriptures, fulfilling minute details to significant details. And what Paul wants is that the sons of Abraham, these genealogical connections, would become spiritual sons of salvation. Not just Abraham's sons by genealogy, but by faith. To experience what the Exodus foreshadowed. That great redemption that God did in the Old Testament, it was to point to an even greater redemption that God would do for all who believe in Jesus. And this is his argument that he's making in these first verses. And now as we look at verses 27 through 39, we see he narrows it down. He bridges from Abraham and David to Jesus, and then he starts to drill down a little bit more. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. I mean, literally just minutes ago, when Paul is saying this, they had just read from the prophets. This is a synagogue who's doing the very things that the synagogue in Jerusalem would do. Every Sabbath, they would read from the Old Testament. And they were missing who Jesus was. And yet Paul says Jesus fulfilled them, every part of the Old Testament. And these men fulfilled what the Old Testament said about them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, verse 28, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. We look at these verses and we see what Paul is saying. Those Jews who were living in Jerusalem and their rulers were responsible for the actions of Jesus. Unwittingly, they fulfilled the Old Testament by rejecting and condemning the Son of God, even though they found no guilt in him. They rejected his claims of divinity, inadvertently fulfilling the very things said about them hundreds, close to 1,000 years prior. And Paul makes it clear that they carried everything that was written about Jesus, they fulfilled it all. They delivered him to judgment and death. That he died a physical death. They took his body down from the tree. They buried him in a tomb. And notice at verse 30, but God raised him. He raised him from the dead. And then Jesus appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Those disciples, those eyewitnesses to his death, were also witnesses to his resurrection. In fact, those disciples are now apostles, and they are now witnesses to the people. And here we see that the gospel message is not to be kept in a jar, set up in a curio cabinet, and preserved for our posterity's sake. It is to be spread and shared. I wonder how many times we are just satisfied that I got my Jesus, and I know heaven is my home, and that's all that matters. No. I want my kids to have that too. And then if God gives me grandkids, I want them to have it. But the rest of the world could quite literally go to hell in a handbag. But me and my people are okay. From the very beginnings, we see that the gospel is to be shared. A church on a Sunday worshiping their Savior are told by the Holy Spirit to set two men out for missional ministry. And these men are taking the gospel and they are going. And guess what? They are not alone. They're also reminding this congregation of Jewish observance that the apostles are witnesses and they are also taking this message. In fact, in verse 32, We find even that Barnabas and Paul, the very reasons they came to this inland provincial capital was to share the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. Verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. All those old covenant promises are satisfied in Christ. And Paul's wanting to make this connection clear. Your ancient history is present day front news. It's real. It's important that you understand. You are no longer waiting for a Messiah. He has come. According to the Julian calendar, Jesus was crucified on April 7th, AD 30. Paul was converted, and for about 10 years, plus or minus, after he was converted, is when he gets sent on his first mission trip. That means that somewhere around 46 to 48 AD, Paul is speaking to these Jewish people, some 16 to 18 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That's not that long when he's just recounted 1,500 years of history in just a matter of a few verses. Everything I've expanded. Paul has covered all this. And Luke is recording that these men from the synagogue had asked for readings from the law and the prophets. And now Paul is connecting the Jews in Jerusalem and the rulers in the synagogue to those that are here in Pamphylia. Both would read from the prophets every Sabbath, but they didn't recognize Jesus as David's offspring, as the divine Savior who fulfilled all God's promises. They didn't understand either that the prophets had warned Israel, you live on the edge of rejecting even God's Messiah. They killed an innocent man. Paul is clear that the gospel that he is bringing to them is God's truth. It is a fulfillment of Scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 2. We read that just before Lau came up and led us in the elder prayer. We read from Psalm 2, a psalm in which the nations are raging against their Creator because they reject his rule and they want their own way. And God mocks them in derision. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on between our country and Iran right now. If you've been under a rock, you might want to read the news. And it's interesting to hear the little words that are sent back and forth. You know, Iran says if the U.S. and Israel are going to do this, then they are going to reap hell and open up absolute destruction on them. And then we've got some people with social media in our government that like to use it and spout off and say all kinds of things too. This back and forth. But Psalm 2 is a reality that God is not going to be stopped. His plans will be accomplished, which means that you and I, each and every one of us, have to wrestle with who is Jesus? Is he who he says he is? The sermons that we are hearing from today and other passages that say he is, we either have to accept it or we reject it. Because there is no middle ground. You can't say, yeah, well, Jesus might have been wrong, but he's not this bad. There is no third rail, option three. You're either all in with him, or like Psalm 2, you join the nations, rejecting the king. And Paul's concern is that these men and women, these Gentile converts to Judaism, know who Jesus is in the gospel. He is God's begotten Son. You may ask, what is the gospel? Well, it's used three different ways. First, it's used to describe the biographies that are written about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called gospels. It's a literary term. From Jesus' own lips and John the Baptist, the gospel was the message of God's kingdom coming into the world. God was working, and God had always been king. There was no question about that. He will always be sovereign over his creation. So there's nothing new about that fact. But there is something new in that God is going to send his son into the world to demonstrate his righteous rule over it. A kingdom that was rejected in the Old Testament is coming into the world through Jesus, God's anointed son. Which is why when Jesus came, he proclaimed that the kingdom had come. He was the king and he was there. A third way the gospel is used is the apostolic testimony about who Jesus is. He is Lord and King. He has brought his kingdom here spiritually first, but then it is coming again. And his rule and reign will be seen for all. And the only way to get into that kingdom is not a visa or a passport. It is a new birth upon hearing the work of the King, the nature of his kingdom, and responding to his call to be reconciled to him before he returns in judgment. If our hearts are not transformed, we will reject him just as the Jews in Jesus' day did. Now, what is the work that you and I are called to? It's to take the message of the gospel that God loves sinners and offers them forgiveness through Jesus Christ to the nations. It begins in our neighborhoods. There's no value in going to Tanzania if we aren't sharing the gospel in Rapid City. There's no value in taking the gospel into a Sunday school class as a teacher and only to cloister yourself off from your coworkers or your neighbors. I mean, it's not a safe endeavor. The passage, what we didn't mention earlier, is that John Mark had been with Paul and Barnabas on part of their journey, and then he left them. Now, we don't know why. Did he get sick? Did he get scared? Was there a conflict between he and Paul or between Paul and Barnabas? We don't know the particulars. But what we see here in the concluding verses of this chapter is that people don't like hearing the gospel. And sometimes they really don't like it. And they take up arms against the people bringing it. They push back against them. Jamin Eben, one of our ministry partners, you can see more and read more about him on the map, the wall outside the Mission Cafe. TTI sent out an email this week about efforts to take the gospel into parts of Asia and Africa and Central America. And one of the stories was that these false teachers would come in and they would tell these villages in Africa that God wants you to give us your offerings, your resources, money, your seeds, your crops. And when you do this, God is going to bless you 100-fold. Now, these people are in a very transactional society because of the religious system. So they would give everything that they needed for life to these false prophets, who would then take off and go to the next village and preach this false gospel. And guess what's happening? Villagers are suffering economic ruin and physical deprivation. Because they've been told the way to the cross is by giving to this charlatan. And the way to salvation is by your works. And this is why we need to take the gospel to the nations. Not false gospels, but a true gospel. A gospel that says, who is Jesus? What has he done? How does his death and resurrection vicariously matter for us who are sitting here in 2026? How is it that he is the true and better David? That he has ascended into heaven and will come again to judge the nations? How has he won for us by his perfection and righteousness the forgiveness of our sins? How is it that he is able to fully satisfy the wrath of God against sinners? And how is it that this great gift is received solely by faith, belief in him and the promises that he's made? Paul quotes from Psalm 2. And Paul doesn't stop there. He reminds these who are hearing that the Word begotten is not like the Jehovah Witnesses think. That Jesus was formed, that he was shaped, that God manufactured him. No, this is not what the word begotten means.
This was fulfilled at the resurrection, where Jesus, according to Paul in Philippians, said, he has been highly exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, ruler, and King. And the gospel writers record several instances where God kind of peeled back the curtain of heaven and said these very things about Jesus. There was the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," Matthew 3. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Stop talking, Peter. Listen to him. And now Paul states that God has made another declaration about Jesus. When he raised him from the dead, he showed that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a word of prophecy about David, David's greater son. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And as for that fact, that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Paul is speaking to people who knew where David's tomb was and David's corroded, decayed body. Jesus would never see such corruption. The tomb could only hold him for 3 days. And he is alive and he is well. And this is why Paul applies the scriptures to the preaching and teaching of the word. And that's why he concludes his sermon. "Let it be known to you," verse 38, "that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is where the rubber meets the road with us, the gospel message that we're taking into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into our places of work, our schools, and around the world, is a message in which we are calling people to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, not themselves. What the law could not do for the ancient Jewish people, man, you and I have no prayer. We need Jesus. And even if you're not Jewish, you don't have this history. This proves to us, one and all, that God is actively working in this world. He has a mission for us to do because the King is returning. And when he returns, it is too late then to pick a side. And this is what Paul concludes with in verse 40 and 41. He's sensing in the congregation a resistance to what he's preaching. He's connecting dots they've never seen before in their Jewish Bibles. And he is pulling them along with him, saying, historically speaking, these are all true. And guess what? They're all fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I know you're going to resist this, but listen to what I'm about to say. Don't be like the prophets say our people are prone to be. You remember how we whined and complained in the wilderness? Do you remember how we whined and complained and disobeyed God in the promised land? Do you remember how we whined and complained when we were in Babylon because we'd been exiled, and how we're back here under Rome's control and rule? Let me just tell you, don't scoff at this message. Don't be astounded and perish. These are euphemisms for rejecting the prophetic word of God. And look at what verse 42 says. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas." But it wasn't the end of the story. Verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath, the whole city, almost the whole city, showed up to hear the word of the Lord." This is a Jewish religion, right? Why would Gentiles be concerned about this? "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, and since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying,'" and verse 48, "when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." We come to the end of this sermon, And we see that Paul has reached his climactic conclusion. He is calling people to put their faith in Jesus, to accept him as their Savior and King, to accept this message of salvation declared in the Old Testament, which foretold his birth, his resurrection, his rejection, his death. It's all been fulfilled. And he says, guys, let's just take the burden off of us. We can never be perfect enough. The law could not free us. The law taught us what sin was. The law provoked us even to sin. It was under a schoolmaster that would slap our hands to show us our failures. There's no hope under the law. But friends, don't be like those in Jerusalem. Don't be like those who are in this ancient city in Pamphylia. Don't hear this message and reject it. Instead, we invite you to accept it. The response is clear. Some believed, others hardened their hearts. And the question is simple. What will you do? What will you do about Jesus? And then for those of us who are in Christ, what will you do with the mission that he has sent us to do? Like, how much will this change your life even today? Even this week? The fact that we've been given the truth about the resurrection, the fact that we've got all of this history that we can pull from to prove this wasn't accidental, this wasn't revisionist rewriting. These were words that were prophesied hundreds of years before he ever appeared, and they were all fulfilled. And when you get rejected, what will you do? Lord God, we pray that you would give us a boldness like Paul had, to stand up in that room and speak clearly from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would do in our midst, even today, what you did for Paul in response to that. Many believed. Many were converted, both Jews and Gentiles. And so, Lord, we pray that this Easter, this celebration of the Lord's resurrection from the dead would not just be like a Hallmark kind of moment for us, but it would be paradigm shifting. We are justified by faith, not by works. That we would embrace this gospel message. And we pray, Lord, that even where it is being rejected, that we would not grow weary in sharing it. Your word has the power alone to change our hearts. And we're thankful, Lord, so thankful for those of us who are in Christ. What a joy it is to know that our hope in heaven, our certainty of heaven and the forgiveness of sins is bound up in Jesus and Jesus alone. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for pulling us out of our sin and drawing us to you. And Lord, we just pray that that work would continue, that we would be faithful witnesses, and that you would use your word to accomplish its purposes. It will not return void. We thank you, Lord, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.